Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you were assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch, without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not ready to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Sunday lunch for us at the Vicarage is just, it's become a kind of a sort of, just, it's not really a thing. It's chaos, really. We kind of drag the boys away from jumping all over the Babs and the Locks and the table football table. We get them home, get them some lunch, get Luke down for a sleep. Everyone crashes for a bit. And then we try and face the afternoon. But there was a time, maybe, I don't know, 9 years ago, James was very little, when Sunday lunch was more of a thing. This was when we were at another church, so no, you don't know any of the people in this story, I imagine. We got to know this lovely couple at church. They've been coming a couple of weeks, at similar stage of life to us. They had a little one as well. And we thought it'd just be nice to get to know them better. So we had them round for Sunday lunch, and it was lovely and making polite conversation as you do. I knew almost nothing about them. I knew he was a doctor, that was about it. And I said, how's your week been? And he looked very embarrassed and mumbled something. And his wife burst out laughing. And we dragged the story out of them. And it turned out he'd been on the national news that week, because he'd been getting his car MOT'd when he got a phone call saying there'd been a terrible industrial accident down at Tilbury Docks. There we go. So that's Tilbury Docks. There'd been a terrible industrial accident there. So they fly in air ambulance. He gets flown in with a colleague. They manage to land between the cranes. He gets out. The problem is that the accident is 30 metres, 100 foot up in the air, in the cab of one of those cranes. Trevor, how high... Where's Trevor? Trevor, how high is the tower? Yeah. What was your 100 foot? 30 metres? Something like that. So we're kind of talking the height of the ceiling, maybe a bit higher. And so he has to get up there in his slippy doctor shoes, up an open ladder, no harness, carrying a medical bag. Get to this cab at the top, and the accident is really, really serious. And they look at it, and they've only got one option, which is to take the guy's leg off. So they amputate his leg 100 foot up in the air. Somehow they get him back down. A couple more operations, he lives. He's just grateful to be alive. Casualty, it turned out, picked up the story and ran it as a plot line a few weeks later. And the story's going on, and our friend is looking more and more embarrassed at all the fuss about it. Nicky and I are looking more and more incredulous. And he goes, oh, he's trying to change the subject. He goes, oh, okay, enough about us. Simon, how's your week been? How do you answer that question? I sent a few emails. It was just quite a comic moment when he asked that. But the story itself is deadly serious, isn't it? Can you imagine if that was you trapped in the cab, in the dirt and the grease in that small area, and the doctor says, look, we've got two options. Number one is we take your leg off. And you're thinking, oh, okay, nothing, I don't want that. Nothing you can say is going to persuade me to go for that option. And they say, option two is you die. Maybe option one suddenly sounds a little less unappealing. Don't you, in that situation, you need a doctor who's got the courage to make that and compassion to make the incredibly difficult decision. Okay, let's back it up. That whole, it's a great story, isn't it? But it's what's the point of it? The point is that in 1 Corinthians, the metaphor is repeatedly used of the church as Jesus' body. We're his body. Parts of us are like, you know, one person might be an arm, another a leg, another an eye, another an ear, another a nose. Your body belongs together. Parts belong to one another. We need all the parts. What happens if one part is so diseased? Is there ever a point at which something has gone so badly wrong? Would there ever be a place for saying we would need to amputate part of the body of Christ? Now, it's not a perfect analogy. I'm going to come on to why it's not a perfect analogy later, but it brings out the horror and the shock of what is going on in 1 Corinthians 5. Because Paul is saying that there may come a point when you have to cut someone off from the body of the Lord Jesus. And I hope that instinctively we are uncomfortable with that. Straight away, I hope there's so many, we can think of all kinds of reasons why that doesn't sound right. We want to be people who are known for grace, for mercy, for forgiveness, for second chances, for third chances. We want to have a heart like the Lord Jesus that is committed to compassion for people. How could Paul possibly say we're kind of going to amputate part of the body? What I want to do this morning is I want to work through 1 Corinthians 5 in terms of some of the objections that we might instinctively think when it comes to this topic of what's called church discipline. It's not a topic any of us particularly want to think about, I hope, but it is massively important. The reason we're doing it, we're interrupting a series in the book of Exodus to do this, because it was the only way I could work out how to fit it in two sermons, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, before February, when the Church of England's General Synod is due to meet and is going to talk about blessing same-sex marriages. And it may well be, some commentators think that the Church of England finds a way to say that it is going to be okay to bless same-sex marriages. And I want to do this, these two chapters, for two reasons. One is to say, just kind of think about the question, how can we simultaneously say we love people who are LGBTQ+, we genuinely mean that. And they are so welcome to come to church. We really want to be, in the best sense, we want to be a welcoming, inclusive church, and in all the right senses in which we use that word. And at the same time say we can't go along with blessing same-sex marriages and that is wrong in God's eyes. How do we hold those together? Is that doublespeak? Is that us being disingenuous? The other reason I want to do it is that the language that is being used in terms of responding to General Synod is of visible differentiation, which is a really ugly phrase. But it means that if part of the church is going along with something that is clearly wrong in God's eyes, we have to find a way of saying we will step apart from that and make clear we have nothing to do with it. And I just wanted to kind of explain those concepts a little bit. I'm not particularly going to talk about how this relates to LGBT issues and sexuality in the church, except insofar as 1 Corinthians 5 picks up on those issues this morning. But we'll have a look at that as we go through. That's to explain why we're doing it. Well, like I'm saying, what I want to do this morning is work through chapter 5 in terms of some of the objections that I think immediately come to mind as soon as we think about church discipline and saying kind of that language of cutting people off from coming to the Lord's table or to be part of the church family. Terrible choices. Okay. First objection, aren't we all sinners? I hope in a sense that this is the first thing that came to mind. What is the entry requirement for coming to church? What do you need to come into church? You need to be a sinner. That is the only qualification any of us have brought this morning, is that we know we're sinners and we need Jesus. So doesn't it sound completely mad to say that we would throw someone out of church for being a sinner? Like, how could that possibly be a thing? Have a look at verse 1. It's actually reported, sorry, this is page 1147. I think it'll help us to have 1 Corinthians 5 open in front of us as we work through it. It's actually reported among you, there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that doesn't occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So straight away, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about a very particular category of sin. He is talking about serious, clear, unambiguous, and here's the key word, unrepentant sin. So this guy has either married or is having an affair with his stepmother. And you think, how has no one said anything about this? We know exactly the dynamic with this, don't we? Like we can imagine it. If this guy's a senior leader in the church, well, no one says anything. And then no one else says anything. And no one else says anything. And Paul spent four chapters having a go at the Corinthians because they were so proud, they were so arrogant, they thought they were the greatest Christians in the history of the church. And Paul's saying, look at you, you've got this clear, unrepentant sin undealt with in your midst, of a kind that even the pagans don't go along with. So the Old Testament says this is a wrong relationship, that the culture around them says it was wrong. Even our culture, which has thrown almost every taboo out the window, says incest is wrong. And so a man has his father's wife and you're proud. So this is a very specific, clear, unambiguous, unrepentant sin. It is not a one-off thing that someone is really cut up about. It's not a someone who has made a kind of tentative, hesitant suggestion, made a suggestion in a sermon about a doctrinal position that actually, if you follow it to its logical conclusion, denies the gospel, and then they said, "Oh no, of course I don't mean that." This isn't you know that the young person in their bedroom looking at pornography on a computer, feeling rotten about it and wretched, and praying for forgiveness and saying, or someone who's caught up in another addiction trying to get help. This is someone who is saying, "I've done nothing wrong. Look, I'm the victim here." You come across the phrase "darvo," really, really important phrase in safeguarding and child protection domestic abuse. Darvo: deny, attack, reverse victim and offender. This is the person who's positioned themselves so that they're the one who's being sinned against. This is the person who says, look, it's only sex. This is the person who's saying, but we were planning to get married. But I love her. You can't help who you fall in love with, the good old Matt Hancock defense. If you knew what a horrible person my wife is, you would understand why I had an affair. Look, I know what I did wasn't ideal, but there's lots of people in this church who've done much worse than me. I don't see you having a go at them. I only took a bit of money. I was always planning to pay it back. See, this is the person who, when their sin has been pointed out to them privately, publicly, is not willing to acknowledge that they've done anything wrong. They're not willing to turn away from it. They go on the offensive or they go on the defensive. But they are totally unrepentant when they're challenged. Now, it's important to say this kind of teaching, it can be misused, it can be abused, of course it can. And there are churches that are willing to do church discipline and excommunicate people for any kind of minor infringement of the rules or for daring to question the church's leadership. That is an appalling bit of manipulation that should never, ever happen. But this is talking about something that is someone who is unambiguously guilty of something the Bible says is a sin and refuses to turn away from it. So aren't we all sinners? Yes, of course we are. But I hope in the specific sense that Paul is talking about, I hope not. I hope that if there is something in our hearts that we know is wrong, we at some level we know that is wrong and we want to turn from it. I think that's part of what it means to be a Christian. Secondly, an objection, just that this sounds terrifying.
Verse 2, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And you kind of read that, and at first glance, it sounds like some kind of awful thing out of a horror movie, some kind of terrible ceremony where we get someone in the middle and we just shout at them and curse them or something. It would be awful, wouldn't it? That is not what's going on here. It is terrifying, but not for those reasons. What is going on? I think this is what is technically called excommunication. It's a kind of unbaptism. So when someone is baptized, we welcome them into the church family. We say, we're marking and making real that this reality that you have come out of the kingdom of darkness, the world where Satan is the kind of ruler of that area of the world. You come into the area where Jesus is king. You've acknowledged Jesus as king. You've come into his light. You've come under his protection. What is going on here is a kind of reversal of that. It's saying, we love you, but we cannot treat you as one of the church family anymore. It's not necessarily saying you're not welcome to come into the church building or you're not welcome to come to the meetings. But at the very least, it's saying, look, you're not welcome to take communion. It's not safe for you. With such a person, don't even eat, verse 11. And it's worth saying, in the Church of England, I have no authority to do that. I can't do that. Only the bishop has the power to tell someone they cannot come to the table, and he won't. The Bishop of Lichfield won't do that, I'm pretty sure. I think every time he's been asked to, he has refused. The closest I can do to that is to warn privately. I've done that once or twice. Publicly, to urge someone not to come to communion. I guess if it got that bad, if there was something that we all knew was wrong was going on and I needed to publicly warn someone that I didn't think it was right for them to come to the table, then it would be on them. The logic of that comes from Matthew chapter 18. It's where Jesus says, look, if someone sins against you, go and talk to them privately, just the two of you, then go with two or three others. And if they still won't listen to you, at that point you tell it to the church. So there's a kind of escalation there. And Jesus then says, if they won't listen to you, you treat them like a tax collector. Like a sinner, like someone who's not a Christian. And of course the question comes, how do we treat non-Christians? How do we treat pagans and tax collectors? Isn't the answer we love them? And we want them to know that we love them. And we want to find every way we can to communicate that to them. What we can't do is just let them pretend that what they're doing is okay spiritually. So is this a terrifying horror movie scene? I take it wouldn't be. If it was televised or live streamed it on YouTube, I don't think anyone's going to be kind of watching it for, you know, like it's something out of some horror movie. But would it be terrible? Yes. I hope we would be in tears. That's what Paul says, verse 2. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief? This is a spiritual amputation. This is when every other option has failed. This is not putting someone into spiritual danger. This is helping them. This is just a desperate attempt to help them see the spiritual danger they have put themselves in. So isn't this terrifying? Yes, isn't this unloving? Isn't it really unloving? And this is where the metaphor, the analogy with amputation breaks down. Verse 5 again, hand this man over to Satan so the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So when my friend cut that leg off in the cab, he was not interested in saving the leg. He wanted to save the life of the person. That the leg, you know, that's it for the leg. What's the goal in church discipline? The goal is always to restore the person who we're having to say is no longer welcome to come to the communion table together with us. I was talking to a friend the other day who remembered watching an interview. It was on TV how many years ago? It was on, when the Big Breakfast was still on. And they'd lined up a vicar they were going to interview. And the idea was to make this vicar look a complete idiot and kind of how harsh and narrow-minded and judgmental he was. is that the church he was at, the church warden and the organist, both married to other people, had an affair, left their spouses, moved in together, and he said to them, "You are not welcome to come to church while this state of affairs goes on." And the whole interview was set up on the premise this guy was a complete bigot and they were going to make a complete idiot of him. And my friend said they didn't manage to do it. He said that their whole interview failed from their side because this guy was just so clearly ripped up and ripped apart over it and just full of grief and saying, "But we love them. But we love them. We want them back. We want them back with their spouses. We want things put right. But what we can't do is go along with this situation as if it's okay. So if, God forbid, I'm having an affair or I'm embezzling cash from the church, what is the most unloving thing you can say to me? What's the most unloving thing you can do to me? Isn't it nothing? The most unloving thing you can do is let me go along as if everything is okay, because at that point, I've got no chance to repent. I'm not going to wake up to how serious the thing I'm doing is, the danger I'm in spiritually, unless we do something. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German martyr, wrote, "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness," he's using that word ironically, "the so-called tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of his sin." So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, wonderfully, it seems like this had worked. It seems to be talking about this same situation. In the second, Paul's second letter to Corinthians, this guy repents. He's turned around, he's come back, and Paul just says, "Well, of course you welcome him back with open arms. There's no hesitation about having him back. What a joy. What a wonderful outcome. The goal is always restoration." Someone else says, have I got that right? There we are. This is a danger to the church. It's a danger to the church. Our longing is that the church would grow. We want to see more people come to know Jesus. So telling people that they're not welcome to come and be part of the church seems completely counterintuitive, doesn't it? And to say to someone, we think what you're doing is wrong, we are going to get branded as bigots, as those who are hateful, as those who are judgmental. But Paul says, verse 6, that's not the greatest danger. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Those are verses that are not obvious at first glance. Hopefully when we look at Passover and Exodus in a few weeks' time, we'll come back to them. But what I want to see here is Paul's point is that the danger that sin poses to the church cannot be understated. Sin spreads. It spreads like mold. We're just the PCC and Fabric Committee are just having a right mission at the moment, trying to sort out Stuart's flat over in the church hall because there's water ingress through the roof and we can't work out where it's coming from and we've got to deal with it because otherwise mold is going to spread around the flat. We just can't have that. It's too dangerous. It spreads. Sin is like that, and it uses the metaphor here of yeast. Sin spreads. So that lovely young couple from church or that lovely old couple from church move in together. They're not married. No one says anything. And then a little while later, another couple do the same, and another couple do the same, and no one says anything. And then when someone does try and say something, but you didn't say anything about them. You see how the dynamic works. Something just becomes normal. We just assume that that's okay. Paul says, for the sake of the church, that if we are going to love people, we've got to have infinite. We want to be like the Lord. We want to have a kind of infinite love for and patience with sinners and zero tolerance with sin. We if someone is living like they're not a Christian, we love them and the church by treating them as if they're not a Christian. Someone says, this is impossible. Verse 9, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now we discover, having been through five chapters of 1 Corinthians, that this is actually 2 Corinthians, and what we call 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians, because there was a letter before this that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and they've misunderstood it. They're saying, look, Paul, I was on the bus the other day, And I was chatting to this atheist who doesn't believe Jesus is God. He's from a Muslim background. And I invited him to come to church. How? Are you saying he's not welcome at church? What do I do? Tomorrow morning, I'm going into work. And at the desk next to me, there's this nice young girl. I've never asked, but she's of a generation. I just assume she's living with her boyfriend. Of course she would. That's what everyone's doing. Or our next door neighbours. Lovely gay couple. We had a barbecue with them last summer, and they've been really kind to us. Are you saying we can't be friends? And Paul says, of course I'm not saying that. Of course I'm not. Look at verse 9. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers and idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So Paul is saying, look, we don't hold someone who's not a Christian to Christian ethical standards. It just doesn't work. How could anyone even try to live the way Jesus calls us to without the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, there may be wisdom from the Bible that we want to share with people. When the gambling legislation comes up for review, we might want to write to Aaron Bell and kind of share our thoughts on that and help shape that legislation in a way that's going to be good for society. But if someone on our street is, I don't know, embezzling cash or something, it's not our job to go around and knock on their door and arrest them. We got no power or authority over them. Of course we don't. But if someone is in the church living and calling themselves a Christian and they're committed to living as if they're not a Christian, that totally becomes our concern. And so if someone who's not a Christian comes to church, we just rejoice over that, don't we? Isn't that wonderful? They're looking into who Jesus is, and we're not going to stop and lead him with their ethical lifestyle choices. We want to say, look, here is Jesus. Here's why we love him. Here's why he's wonderful. And at some point down the road, we're going to need to have a conversation. Well, what's it going to look like for you to follow Jesus, to make that decision for yourself, to have him as the king of your life? But that's not where we lead. We were going to rejoice over that. What are we doing? We're not calling non-Christians to pretend that they're Christians. We're calling one another, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, to live as those who are walking as Jesus' friends. One final objection. Who am I to judge? I'm going to leave that for next week, and we'll try and cover that, God willing, with chapter 6. Let's apply it. What if this is not me? Back to verse 1. My guess is that there are very few people here who are having an affair with their stepmother. If there are, then, you know, we've got other problems. My guess is that there are probably not many people who fit that category of hardened, unrepentant sinner here this morning. Maybe there are. Maybe someone is having an affair, embezzling cash, whatever it is, and no one knows, or it's kind of a secret thing, and maybe these verses do apply directly to you. My guess is if there are, that there's, you know who you are, and that's there's a handful of folk. Maybe someone's come this morning as someone who's not a Christian. You're looking into Christian things. You're still trying to work out what you make of Jesus. In that sense, you wouldn't call yourself part of the body. You're not a member of Jesus' body. You're very friendly, grateful for the church, but you're not part of the church in the sense that church discipline would apply to you. We're just delighted you're here. If that's you, thank you so much for coming. There's a sense in which this chapter is not directly applicable to you. And if you're here this morning, which I imagine is a lot of people, just thinking, I'm here as a sinner. I'm here as someone who has got it wrong again and again and again and again this week. I've sinned through negligence, through weakness, through my own deliberate fault. I've sinned in word and deed and thought and against my neighbor, against God. I've just got this wrong again and again. I cannot wait for the day when the Lord Jesus returns and I never sin again. There's part of me that really loves my sin. I don't want to give it up. But there's part of me that does hate it, and I'd give anything to give it up, and I feel like I'm a walking contradiction the whole time. Well, if that's you, then that's exactly what the normal Christian life is like. And you're again, this chapter doesn't apply to you in terms of church discipline. So how does it apply? What are we going to do with these verses? Well, I take it the first application of these verses is to how we see salvation from sin. How much does God hate sin? See, if he is the God who loves sinners, he must also be the God who hates the sin that is slowly poisoning us. You know, there are some addicts who are recovering from their addiction whose addiction was so serious that they can't even have a drop of whatever it was they were addicted to without it leading them back down a particular path. That is what we are as Christians. We are recovering sin addicts. How much sin can I tolerate unrepented in my life? It will just lead me further and further away from the Lord Jesus. And so for the sake of the sinner, if it's me, if I'm caught up in that sin, how do you love me? Well, by putting into practice the pattern of church discipline that we find here, at the very least telling me I'm not welcome to come to the Lord's table. For my sake, if that's me, for the sake of the church, because sin spreads like mold, and for the sake of our community who are looking at him, whether they love it or whether they hate it, they're meant to be looking at us going, they live differently. There is something about them. Maybe it's to do with financial integrity. Maybe it's to do with their way they conduct relationships. We're meant to look different. And then someone says, look, Paul, Simon, this is all just a bit narrow-minded. It's a bit bigoted. The God I read of in the Bible, he is full of grace. He's full of compassion. All this talk of cutting people off, that's not the kind of thing that God does. He said, we're about to come to communion. And we're about to take together bread and wine. And what do we proclaim when we do that? Well, we proclaim the truth of Isaiah 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he, Jesus, was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. So how much does the God of the universe hate sin? He hates it so much that his own dear sinless son was cut off so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we wouldn't be cut off. How much does the God of heaven love sinners like you and me? So much that his own dear son was cut off so that we wouldn't be cut off. Amen.